what do you want most in life? What do you want most in life, and what will you do to get it? What if it could be given to you now, would you want God to do for you? What do you want most in life? What will you do to get it? There are a great many things you might want and that you could achieve. Let's think of the options. Perhaps you could be a famous singer. I love watching those singing audition shows on TV as the hopefuls line up for one moment. Some of them, of course, have been working away for decades just to see if they can make that chair turn. Some of them should have been working away for decades before they got on the stage. Maybe you want to succeed in your career. We work long hours, we study hard in the evenings, we sit exams, we make sacrifice after sacrifice until one day perhaps it will be our name on the letterhead and our office that looks out from the top of the building. What is it for you? What do you want most? What do you want most in life, and what will you do to get it? If you have even the smallest breath of an answer to that question, then we will see ourselves as part of this man who is at the center of our true story from the Bible today. Because here in Jacob, we have a man who will stop at nothing to get what he wants. Now, Jacob is the grandson of Abraham, who we have been looking at over the past 2 weeks. Abraham and Sarah, after we leave them behind last week, they finally have their promised child, Isaac. And he, in turn, has children with his wife, Rebecca. But it is not an easy pregnancy for her, and certainly not an easy birth. Here's what we would read a few chapters earlier, Genesis 25, verse 23. The Lord said to Rebecca, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. So when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. And those days, that's when you'd find out. My mom, even, 21 years ago, and then some, only found out she was having twins when my brother came out, and it was quite clear there was more action yet to come. Well, when the time came for Rebecca to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out, we're told, Genesis 25:25, was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Well, names have meaning. Esau means hairy. Perhaps it's got overtones of the word red in it. Jacob literally means heel grasper, which is actually just a polite way of saying dirty, rotten, ratbag, scoundrel, trickster. Jacob was a deceiver and a trickster and a schemer right from the start, and he used all his energy to get exactly what he wanted. Now, what is it that he wanted? Well, like his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham before him, he wanted most of all to be part of God's great plan for the world. Ever since God, back in Genesis 12, promised to Abraham, do you remember this promise? I will bless you. We have watched this family do everything they can to be part of that blessing. So, for example, 2 weeks ago, we watched Abraham and Sarah use Hagar, the slave girl, to get a child that actually only God should give. And Jacob is no different. In fact, he is even worse, I reckon. So the Lord promised to his mother, Rebecca, that the older twin boy, that is the first, would serve the younger. But Jacob wanted to be sure. So as his brother is born, we find that he already has his hand on his twin brother's heel as though he's trying to pull him back inside mum so he can get out first. Ouch. Just to make sure. And it gets worse. So a few chapters later, you read of Jacob and Rebecca now combining to trick the now blind Isaac into giving the blessing that is due to the oldest son to Jacob, not to Esau, to whom it belonged. And all of it just to make sure of what the Lord has promised to Rebecca decades before. So like grandfather Abraham before him, Jacob wants the promises of God. He wants the blessing. He just doesn't trust God to make good on his promise, so he keeps taking out insurance policies just to make sure. But this deceit is just one too many. It's the last straw, and Jacob has to flee from Esau's anger. So So where does he go? Well, he goes all the way back to Haran in the northeast, where Grandpa Abraham came from on his way out of the Chaldees. And through more deceiving of his own, and then through some other deceiving of others deceiving him, he ends up with great wealth, two wives, and many children. But God then tells him to go home. And so as we join him here in chapter 32, it is now 20 years since he left the promised land that was promised to Abraham. 20 years since all his schemes to get the blessing of God actually ended up taking him far away from the land that God gave as part of the blessing. But now he is coming home, yet what will he find? Esau, of course, is still there. And quite likely, just as angry as before. Nothing's been settled. So despite God's clear promise to Jacob that he will protect him, you can read it in chapter 31 and 32, Jacob takes out yet another insurance policy. He divides his enormous caravan up into different sections who travel separately. And the plan is that whoever meets Esau first then offers up all the goods they have to appease him, to win his favor. And if it all turns out badly, then at least Jacob won't lose everything. God may have promised, but just to make sure, Jacob executes his insurance plan. And then, Genesis 32, verse 22. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. You see the insurance policy? They're all going ahead of him, right? Verse 24, so Jacob was left alone. 20 years ago, he fled from the promised land with nothing. And now, for all his scheming and tricking to try and get into the blessing of God, as he is about to enter back into the land, he now stands here with nothing. 20 years of Jacob being Jacob have actually left him right back where he started. But will it be different this time? Well, verse 24, so Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. And of course, the question is obvious, right? Who is this man that wrestles with Jacob? Well, as in previous weeks, we've got two options. The first option is that we guess and we speculate. Second option is we just keep reading and let the Bible tell us. That's always the better way, isn't it? So we're going to read on. Verse 25. When the man that is wrestling, saw that he could not overpower Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Now, we've got to understand this right. When it says the man could not overpower Jacob, it is not talking about some sort of physical limitation, as though Jacob was stronger, right? That's not what's going on here. That can't be true just by what the man does, right? So anyone, just think about it through, anyone that can just dislocate your hip just by touching it is going to have no problem putting Jacob into a half Nelson or getting the three pins and a submission he needs to have the referee call the fight, right? That is, strength is not the issue here. Power is not the issue. No, what it's doing is it's pointing to the fact that Jacob just won't give up. He just doesn't quit. He keeps going just as he's done his whole life because nothing will stop him from getting what he wants. Now, what do you do with someone like that? Well, you actually have to take away their ability to keep going, don't you? So he touches his hip and it's dislocated, right? At that point, most wrestlers would probably stop. But Jacob clings on. Verse 26, then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now, what a bizarre thing to ask for in the middle of a night-long prize wrestling match, right? I don't know if you've watched World Wrestling, WWE or WWF or whatever it is these days. Gee, that dates me, doesn't it? But I bet you, in the middle of one of those totally staged fights, no one goes, I won't let go till you bless me. No, they always got something else in mind. It is a strange thing to say, unless, of course, that is the actual prize you're fighting for. And so we see here just the beginning of a hint that Jacob actually knows exactly who he is fighting with and just what is at stake. What is the prize? I will not let you go unless you bless me. Unless you bless me. But isn't that what Jacob has been tricking and scheming and deceiving for his whole life? The blessing. That blessing that was first promised to grandfather Abraham way back in chapter 12. The blessing that he wanted to get to so much that he tried to pull his brother back behind him into the womb to get it first. The blessing that he tricked his blind father Isaac into giving him. The blessing that he still longed for when he found himself back in Haran. And now as he wrestles this mysterious stranger, there is only one thing he wants. Bless me. Well, verse 27, the man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. It's not so much an answer, is it, as a confession. "My name is Jacob. My name is deceiver. My name is who I am. I am a ratback, cheating, conniving, rotten, scoundrel, trickster. I have done everything I can, every which way I can do it, to get what I want. My name is Jacob. I am Jacob." Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with man and have overcome." And it's a profound moment here. Jacob will no longer be known as the deceiver. Instead, he will be Israel. He will be literally the one who struggles with God. That's what the name Israel means. All his struggles with the people around him have ended now that he has struggled with God himself. And again, it's a hint, isn't it, that there is far more to this person that he wrestles with. In fact, the identity of the mysterious stranger is the most pressing question now that Jacob has. So verse 29, Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he, it's always just he, isn't it? Have you noticed that? He replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So that's how we know who it is, not because he tells him his name, but because of what he does. But even when he says, "Why do you ask me my name?" It's a lovely moment. It's got that sense of, why are you asking? You know exactly who I am. And of course, Jacob does. He knows exactly who he has clung to all night. He knows exactly who it is that has brought an end to all the deceit. He knows exactly who this mysterious figure is, who is the only one that can give him just what he's been trying to get for himself his whole life. And we know that he knows because of what he does next. See verse 30? So Jacob called the place Peniel. It means face of God in Hebrew. Saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." So the man who he wrestled with was God himself. It is the same God who we saw his grandfather Abraham talk with. It is the same one who actually, as you read through Jacob's life, has already appeared to him many times. This is, as we've seen in our series already, this is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the eternal Son of God who always takes an interest in his people. This is the one known as the angel, that is the sent one, who can be seen and who has always made the unseen Father known. Which is exactly how the Bible later reflects upon this event. So keep your finger in Genesis 32 and turn with me to Hosea chapter 12, our second reading today. Here is a much later reflection on what we have read together. If you're in our church Bibles, we're on page 897. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 2. Here's the prophet Hosea speaking to the people of Israel much, much later. "The Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds." It's really fascinating. As you read through the prophets, when God is pleased with Israel, he tends to call them Israel. When he's about to have a go at them, he calls them Jacob because they're behaving like Jacob, right? On we go, verse 3. "In the womb, he grasped his brother's heel." So we know who we're talking about. "As a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with," see it there, verse 4? "He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord is his name." See, it's right there, isn't it? The God he struggled with, verse 3, is the angel, verse 4, the sent one. He is the one that Jacob weeps and begs for his favor, for his grace. And is then named as Lord God Almighty, that is Yahweh El Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. He is the one that Jacob meets. He is the one that gives Jacob a new name and, far more importantly, a new understanding of everything. For this moment is, we might almost say, Jacob's conversion moment. Yes, he has known about the promises of God all his life. Yes, he has wanted the blessing of God since even the day he was born, perhaps before. But he's always tried to do it himself. And he's done some terrible things to get it for himself. And yet here, right at the end of all his struggles and his scheming and deceiving with every trick and insurance policy he can manage to put in place, indeed with one of his insurance policies in place, even as the wrestling match happens, here he finally learns all that he ever really had to do. With no possessions at all, with nothing to offer, all he ever had to do was simply cling to this one. Hold on to the God who appears to him. Refuse to let go of the angel, the sent one from God, who is God himself. All he ever had to do was just hold on and say, bless me. That's it. Nothing more. But it took, this is the tragic thing about Jacob, it took 60 years of deceit and having to be crippled until he finally learned to stop trying to work his way into God's blessing. Stop trying to make it happen, and instead, just ask for it. Our friends, I have said it before when I'm preaching, and I will say it again many more times still, so you won't get bored of it, because I will keep saying it. One of the most gut-wrenchingly awful moments of pastoral ministry is when you ask someone what reason they will give to God on Judgment Day that they should enter his perfect new creation. And then the answer they give is all about what they've done. I try to be good. I go to church. I attempt to live a moral life. I do this. I do that. I avoid this. I don't do that. But friends, none of it will help. At its best, that is misguided zealousness. At its worst, at its very worst, it is really our own attempt to trick God into thinking that we're good enough to be given his blessing. When the truth is actually the exact opposite, isn't it? We will never be good enough, and thinking we can make God think we are is just ridiculous. So what does each and every one of us need to do? What is the only thing that will actually bring us the blessing of God? What is the only thing required of us to enter into God's kingdom? Well, look at Jacob. All that is needed is simply to cling to the sent one and say, bless me. So church, can I just say, if this is you, stop trying to do it yourself. You cannot. And if you keep going at trying to do it yourself, trying to impress God, trying to get yourself in by your own means, whatever means they are, as moral and as good as you present them to be, it could be that God will need to dislocate something before you will listen and learn. Let's not get that far, shall we? Verse 21, the sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. And so as the sun dawns upon this new day, and sunrise in the scriptures is always a great moment, isn't it? Well, here it is as well. Light is now shining in Jacob's heart. A new man, Israel. No longer the deceiver, but the man who struggled with God, and it's clearly changed him. He understands everything now in a brand new way. He went from trying to do everything for himself to simply experiencing God's favor. He's been treated far better than he could possibly deserve, and he knows it. As he limps into the promised land, he's kind of got a skip in his step, hasn't he? He now has everything. One side of the Jabbok, he had nothing. Now he has everything. He knows that it is far better to limp into the promise of God. Far better to limp into the promise of God than to walk the other way. But the story's not over, is it? The story's not over. Turn the page with me back to page 34. What's the very next thing that happens? The sun rises in the sky. Jacob walks into the land. Chapter 33, verse 1. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. Jacob may have changed, but what about Esau? Is he still the same? Does he still bear a grudge? If he does, then Esau arriving with 400 men isn't going to be good, is it? Well, let's see what happens. Verse 2. Jacob put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. Looks like what he did before, but read on, verse 3, he himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. Do you remember the night before, the plan had been to send them all ahead as insurance, right? He'd be right at the back like a British general in the First World War. But now he himself goes first. No more insurance, no more trickery. But, verse 4, Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And Jacob then offers up his possessions as a gift, but Esau will have none of it. Let's pick it up again at verse 9. Look carefully at what Jacob says here. It's a gold moment. But Esau said, I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Verse 10, no, please, said Jacob, if I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God. Now that you have received me favorably, please accept the present that was brought to you. For God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need. And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. It's a totally different way of thinking, isn't it? The gift is now not an attempt to buy Esau off, to buy his favor, to deceive him into accepting him. It is now the freely given response because of the favor that Jacob has experienced. I have everything I need. I don't need stuff. Where has he learned to respond this way? Well, verse 10, to see your face, Esau, is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. So Jacob recognizes in Esau's gracious welcome the same favor, the same grace that he has experienced from God only a few hours before. So here, 4,000 years ago, we have a man whose spiritual experience is a perfect model for ours. Perfect model for ours. He has finally seen what God's favor really is. It's seen when we stop trying to make God bless us and just ask him to. It's seen when deceivers like Jacob and us stop pretending and just receive God's grace without having to do anything to earn it. It is seen when we simply ask God to bless us. And what's fascinating here, what's delicious here, is that the blessing is the same blessing for us. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, as he reflects upon God making that promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, I will bless you, he looks at that and he says, that is the gospel in advance. The promise of the blessing to Abraham, in and through him and to him, is, the Bible tells us, the gospel promise given in advance. And how does Jacob take hold of it? How does he get to experience it? Well, he just has to cling to the one who gives it all. The God who appears as a man. The angel, the sent one, the same one who 2,000 years later will take on full humanity in the person of Jesus and who will fulfill that gospel promise and who calls us to simply cling to him in the same way. It's always been him. Our Savior was Jacob's Savior. The one in whom we find grace is the one in whom Jacob finds grace. The blessing of God, the gospel, comes to us through him, just as it came to Jacob through him. So no wonder when Jacob draws his very last breath, it is to him that he still clings. Many years later, he lies dying, and he blesses his boys, and he says these words. We're going to put them on the screen. They're so good. I love them. Genesis 48, verses 15 and 16. Then Jacob blessed his son Joseph and said, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly on the earth. And so we can pray that same prayer because it's the same God before whom we walk. It is the same angel, the same sent one who is God who blesses us. So, church, what do you want most in life? And what will you do to get it? Well, I hope that what you want is the blessing of God. I hope what you want is the gospel, announced in advance to Abraham, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's what you want, then we learn from the life of Jacob that what we need to do to get it is just to cling to the same one he clung to. Cling to the Lord Jesus Christ and simply ask him to bless us. Let's pray.